Tonight's reading will be from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 to 16, sorry. If you want to all find that page, that's on 1152 of the Church Bibles. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should not have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for every woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born from woman. But everything comes from God. Judge yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Chances are that as we heard that passage, some of us are going to be scratching our heads. Some of us may feel our blood pressure rising as we hear some of its contents. Because there's lots, isn't there, that's quite confusing. What's all this talk of head coverings? Why does it matter so much? Does Paul really say in verse 14 that it's wrong to have long hair? Why in verse 10 do women wear something because of the angels? What is he talking about? And I guess some of us will have our feathers ruffled. Is he really saying that the head of a woman is man, verse 3? Or is he really telling women that they should shave their head if they won't cover their hair up? And I guess some of us will be tempted to kind of brush over a passage like this because it's too confusing. That was certainly my temptation this week as I looked at it. I guess other of us want to get rid of these sort of passages from the Bible because here is the evidence that women are always treated second class in the church. But I want us to see this evening that this shouldn't be a passage that just embarrasses us, nor should it be a passage that kind of just confuses us. Actually, I think we can understand the principles that it's teaching. And as we're going to see, this is a good thing because here lies a vision for a community changed through the gospel to value men and women as God intended them to be. The plan this evening is to start off by thinking, what's the issue about? Then we're going to move on to think, what does Paul say about that issue? And then thirdly, to think about its relevance for us. And Woody's just shown me there's a couple of questions already in before I even stood up. So there we go. Thank you. Let's start with the issue then. What's going on here? Well, as Woody mentioned, in chapter 11, right up to chapter 14, we're beginning a section where Paul speaks about the church, how the Corinthians are to be church together. You'll remember, well, maybe you won't, it was last year, we looked at chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we saw there were all sorts of divisions in this church. And now, in chapters 11 to 14, Paul is going to teach the Corinthians how they're to shape themselves as a church. And in verse 2, it seems there's some positivity. He commends them that the church is following his example. But he quickly goes on to some of the problems in the church. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And this week, there seems to be a problem in the area of men and women in the church. It seems that women in the church particularly are not wearing head coverings. I think that's why he says in verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And he says, verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So it seems that there were women in the church with their heads uncovered. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, head coverings in Corinth were pretty standard practice. Are you with me so far? Pretty standard practice. I've got a picture here of an example. This, you'll see, this is obviously a statue, and you don't need me to point that out. But you'll see on the back of this lady's hair, there's her robe's kind of pulled up over her head. And it seems that that was pretty standard. Respectable women, women of marital age, especially women who were married, would have worn a piece of their clothing over the back of their head. In fact, it would have been very strange to go out without a head covering. In fact, if you were, you would have stood out. And you probably would have raised eyebrows. See, prostitutes famously in the ancient world wore their hair down and out. And so you can imagine, can't you, all these women not wearing head coverings, well, it's going to raise questions. Now, I think we find this difficult to get our heads around, don't we? Because clothing doesn't really kind of have that same sense in our culture. I guess lots of us think, well, we're free to wear what we want to wear. But actually, I think even our culture does have some examples of where this could kind of play out. So I want you to imagine for a second that I'm leading a funeral. At a funeral, I come to the front like this, and as the funeral starts, I take out this and I pop it on, and I welcome people to the funeral. Now, what's wrong? I mean, I'm only wearing a piece of fabric on my head. It's black. I'm not being completely insensitive, am I? I mean, but I guess, you know, you're quite shocked, but looking at your faces, I guess, it's not that shocking. You know, this bit of clothing, okay, it's a bit of fabric, it's got a beak on it or whatever you call it, but it communicates an informality. And that informality isn't appropriate in places like funerals. And, you know, for people like me who don't suit hats, it's probably not appropriate anywhere. But you get the point. And it seems that a similar principle is going on in the Corinthian church. See, to wear or not wear a piece of clothing like that was saying something to the church. It was saying something to the culture. Now, it might be that it was saying that these women were promiscuous. That's a possibility. Might be that people would look into the church and think, what's going on there? What's the relationship between men and women? It might be that they were saying that they didn't really kind of like being married, and they were kind of throwing off the shackles of the kind of family unit. And in Corinth, where the family was a big deal, that was a huge statement. And so Paul says they should cover their heads. In other words, how they present themselves really matters. Now, we don't know precisely why they were throwing off the head coverings. There's a lot of speculation about why that was. But one possibility is that it's because of their new status in Christ. And what's remarkable about this passage is that both men and women have a high status. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 4 he says, every man who prays and prophesies. And then he says, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies. Now, prophecy, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. I'm not going to do everything tonight. But the point is that both men and women are praying and prophesying in the church. In other words, both are active in worship. Now, this was a complete contrast to the Jewish synagogue, where men and women were separate and women would spectate on the men doing the worship. But here, both are praying and prophesying, and it might be that that status, that newfound dignity, was leading some to think, well, there's no difference between men and women. Let's kind of deny that difference. But as we go see in our second point, that difference does matter. There is a difference, and the difference matters as we look at the fact that everyone has a head. Now, obviously, that's a pretty, you know, obvious statement. I don't mean that everyone's got this block of flesh on top of their bodies. But Paul here is using head as a metaphor. Look at what he says, verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Three relationships of two parties, and in each of those relationships, there's a difference. One's the head, and one is not the head. And chances are, as we read verse 3, there will be some of us who are thinking, what on earth is that saying? Perhaps our blood pressure's building. Perhaps there's a few feminists amongst us who are thinking, this is, you know, utterly surprising. I know some of, even people on the staff have felt that at times. But what does it mean when he says head? Some people have kind of reinterpreted this word. This is going to get a little bit technical now, so you up for this? If you've had a long day, perhaps it's a, you know, get your neighbour to nudge you through this bit, because I just want us to do a little bit of what's called a word study. Because some people would take that word head, and because it's so controversial, they want to say that actually it doesn't mean kind of any sense of authority. It means kind of the idea of source, not stuff you put on your dinner, but the source of something, the origin of something. So you can say that the head of a river isn't about authority, but it's the kind of source or origin of a river. Now, it seems very attractive, but there's a couple of problems with that. First, it doesn't really make sense of man being the source of woman. Paul does make the point that Eve was taken from Adam, but then he also makes the point that men are born of women. So if he's making the point that the man is the origin, it kind of doesn't fit with what he's saying. There's also a strong case to say that actually that word's never used that way across the whole of the Bible. But I think the biggest problem with it is what it says about the Trinity. Because notice verse 3, there's a link, isn't there, between men and women and relationships between the Godhead. See, what you say about men and women, you have to say about Christ and God. And so you've got to ask, what sense is God the Father the source of God the Son? Very quickly, you're downplaying the Son's divinity. And so source, I think it seems very attractive because it gets rid of some of the awkwardness of the verse, but it doesn't really help us because I don't think it actually kind of fits. But that doesn't mean that we kind of lurch over to kind of an authoritarian type of headship here. If I say the word head to you, I guess some of us will imagine, as I say, this block of flesh on our shoulders. Some of us perhaps think back to the scary head teacher at school. I don't know if you have scary head teachers anymore, but I did. Or kind of head of the army, that sort of thing. Someone behind a desk kind of dictating what other people need to do. And of course, we're really uncomfortable when that language is used of husbands and wives or men and women. And that's because our culture equates role with importance. See, we often think that if my role is taking any sort of leadership or prominence, well, then that must mean I'm more important than the other person. See, the headmaster is, or the headmistress, they're the most important. The head of the army, they're the most important. And that's kind of what we imagine, that when someone's called head, they must be more important. But actually, the Bible's fundamentally different on that point. See, to take a role is not to say anything about your importance. See, the reason is because what we say about men and women, we have to say about the Trinity. We've seen, haven't we, that the head of Christ is God the Father. And we're definitely not allowed to say, because it's not true, that God the Father is more important than God the Son. We say the creed on a Sunday morning, I think we say it occasionally on the evening as well, and that's where we declare that both God the Father, God the Son are equal in majesty, and God, and we confess them both as God. And yet, there's a difference, isn't there? The Son, we see here, submits to his Father. And we see that play out, don't we, as Jesus goes to his death. He prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And yet he's completely God. Yet he should be worshipped as God. And actually that relationship between God the Father, God the Son, is then played out in creation. When Eve is formed from Adam, you'll remember that Eve's taken out of Adam's side. And the way she's described is as a helper, not in a derogatory sense, because God is later called a helper, but actually the word used is opposite. She's a perfect complement to Adam. And you see that wonderfully as Adam declares, this is at last flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. So if you've lost us, come back in here, because here's the point. Yes, men and women are equal, and they have different roles. And those different roles do not in any way determine who's more important. I'm not a sort of avid watcher of the Strictly Come Dancing. I know some of us are. And around Christmas, everyone goes fanatic about Strictly Come Dancing. I don't know if there's any fans. You're probably all too young, aren't you? Someone give me a nod, yes. Okay, one or two. Strictly Come Dancing is a very popular thing on BBC One or something. And on Strictly Come Dancing, I think it's all about ballroom dancing. Is that right? Which sounds the dullest thing. No. I'm sure it's very exciting. But as I understand it, in ballroom dancing, there are two parts for each partner to play. And in one, as far as I understand this, you can correct me afterwards, one of the partners, normally the male partner, needs to lead the part. Now, it's not to say that one's more important. Both are doing, you know, fantastic things that I certainly can't do. But actually, there's a difference in role. I guess both are, you know, receive the same prize. There's no sense of one being better than the other. But they have a different role. And together, they work wonderfully. Which, is, I guess, is why we watch it. And the big point, coming back in, is that that principle should play out in the church. Yes, men and women are to lead in the worship, they're to pray and to prophesy, they're equal, but actually not in a way that denies the beauty of the difference of being men and women. And so often I think our culture struggles with this and gets it wrong, because our culture rightly wants to say that women are not second class, and absolutely we want to say amen to that. But the way we get there often is to deny the unique qualities that men and women offer. And so women, many women, talk of the pressure to act like a man in the workplace, because they think that actually those sort of qualities, sort of, you know, inverted commas, manly qualities, are the sort of things that get you on in your career. And many men, on the other hand, feel the pressure to downplay some of the unique qualities of being a man because it's had such a bad association with past abuses. And so it's little surprise, isn't it, that you've got this kind of counter-revolution of men trying to seek a kind of masculine identity in all sorts of unhealthy ways, like laddism and that sort of thing. But the gospel here, it changes things. So it redeems us as we are, as a man, as a woman, so that we can live out that identity without any sense of superiority or doing the other sex down. Because importance is not linked to role. See, the gospel says we take you as you are. Jesus dies for men. He dies for women as they are. And now, being free in the gospel, they are to serve the other, men and women working complementary to each other. Now, the big question, of course, is how? Does this mean, Rob, we've got to kind of cover our heads next week? And I can see there's a lot of disobedient people tonight. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But that wasn't in the script. But no, I don't think it means that. But what I want us to do is to apply this carefully. We mustn't just kind of just ignore this because it's kind of inconvenient for us. We want to think through, how does this passage really apply today? And to do this, I think we want to, I'm going to introduce you to my favorite tool, which is a table. It's not a graph this time, but a table. Because here, what I want us to see is that we've got to ask, what's the timeless theological principle, the cultural expression then, and the cultural expression now? Now, that sounds very jargony. Hopefully it'll be clearer as we go through. Because I want to give you an example here. You may be aware, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, hands up, who's obeyed that command tonight? I didn't see anyone greet one another with a holy kiss. And I'm very thankful for that, because I'm, for one, I'm not a kind of big thing. I find that very awkward, that sort of thing. I guess we know that that isn't the kind of way we express affection. I went to an Iranian wedding a few years ago, and all the men were kissing one another as a kind of greeting. It's very normal. And so I guess we've got to think, okay, the principle here is that we show brotherly affection. The question is, how do we do that today? And I've put down a couple of suggestions, a hug or a handshake, or maybe just a nod. I'll leave you to decide. But the question is, using that example, how do we then apply the theological principle of this passage? See, we've seen that there's two kind of aspects to this. One, men and women are equal. Now, no one in British culture, I think, associates head coverings in the way that they would have done in Corinth. And so there's probably little communication we're doing in how we dress, which is why I don't think we need to wear head coverings. But perhaps there's more to say on how we speak about one another. Is the way we speak and act showing that men and women are equal in dignity and worth? See, there can be no place in the church for male chauvinism or kind of lazy stereotypes. There can be no place for putting down the other sex because we think our sex is particularly better than others. And we want to be a church, don't we, that shows that respect for male and female voices in the church. It's why I appreciate having both men and women on the PCC. It's why I appreciate having men and women's voices when I make big decisions with the staff team or the standing committee. But what about that second principle, that men and women are different? See, there's the theological principle that men and women are different. How does that apply? Well, again, I don't think it comes down to our dress. I don't think our haircuts, I don't think the things we put on our heads particularly communicate that. But I guess, how do we speak and how do we act about each other? See, for men, do we take our responsibilities, particularly husbands, to take a lead in things? That doesn't, of course, mean domineering. We've seen that time and time again. But do we take the time to care and nurture for the other? Given our kind of culture in the background, there will be every incentive to sit back and relax, because kind of passive men are valued. I don't know if you're avid watchers of the program Peppa Pig. I am. I've got young children. But Peppa Pig, you'll see that the dad there is a kind of model man. He's overweight, he's lazy, he sits and watches the telly. And occasionally he does step up and he does do a few jobs around the house. I think I've read one story of my children about him putting up a pitcher, and he puts a big crack in the wall, the pitcher falls off, and Mummy Pig has to come in and rescue him. And that's the kind of model a lot for men. I know it's not a serious one, but it kind of filters into our mindset, doesn't it? That's okay. That's what being a man is about. But actually, men are to lay down their lives, they're to use their gifts, particularly as men, to serve the church. Husbands, particularly, to lay down their lives for their wives. But all men are to take that active role in the church, because we need men in the church and we need men to lead in the church. And women, I guess, again, doesn't matter so much what we wear today, but how do we speak about men? How do we show we support men? It's easy, isn't it, to roll our eyes. It happens to me a lot. Roll our eyes and go, that's just typical men. They always do that. Or they don't know what they're doing. You know, they just live in the shed and that sort of thing. And those sort of things that, you know, they're slightly amusing, but I guess they do potentially support this idea that men aren't really fit to do much. And men have their weaknesses. I am one, I can tell you that, quite honestly. But actually, do we act in a way that supports them and encourages them? You've asked me about this afterwards. I'm sure there's more questions coming in as I'm speaking. But I want us to finish by thinking about what's the big principle here. Because the big principle here is that we as a church have the opportunity to be different to our often confused culture. See, what Paul presents here is the vision of a new society changed through the gospel that lives to live out a different way of being that society in the world. See, Jesus died and he gave himself for all people. He gave himself for men. He gave himself for women. He treated men and women with complete respect, even laying down his life for them. And because of that, we can not kind of look down on the other sex with any sense of superiority, but knowing that actually he's died for them and that he transforms us as men and women into his image. And the church, because of that, has this opportunity to live out Jesus's identity as men and women, not kind of denying what it means to be a man and a woman, but living out our differences mutually for his glory and to show the world a different vision. I'm going to pray and then we'll take some questions. Thank you, Father, most of all, that you sent your Son into the world to save both men and women. Thank you for the example of Jesus in his earthly ministry, supporting women and men. And thank you most of all for his death on the cross to save both men and women and redeem them into a new society. And we pray, Father, as we think this through as a church, that you would guide us as we live out this principle. Help us to understand what you're saying to us, and help us, Father, to honor you in all we do as a church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to welcome up Rob and also ask Caroline to join us as well, so we can hear from her as we look at some of these questions together. Before we start looking at the questions, I think worth saying why we do a Q&A each week is because we as a church want to make sure what we're hearing is what God is saying, not just simply what Rob is saying. Of course, Rob is saying it, but we want to ensure that God is speaking through Rob. And so Rob's not just standing up here, closing the Bible and go, here's what I think about this. Actually, we in one sense want to hold him to account and go, hang on, is that what God is saying in his word? And so we think it's a really helpful, useful thing, even though it could be hard, to actually go, let's grapple with this. Let's work out what God is saying here, not just Rob kind of bringing us his thoughts and feelings on a passage. So thank you so much for the questions that hopefully are getting us into the passage to help us grapple with it. Let's go for this top voted one. Hopefully that's come up lovely. This is a really uncomfortable passage, but is there the possibility that we're in danger of doing too many mental gymnastics in an effort to avoid obeying clear biblical commands? Where's the line here?
Right. Thank you. That is a danger, that we can end up doing mental gymnastics to avoid clear biblical commands. That is a danger. I don't think that's what I was trying to do, and I think it's not necessarily what we have to do from this passage. I think the way the Bible works, the Bible doesn't come to us as a kind of law book, and it doesn't come to us as a list of thou shalt, I know Ten Commandments, but anyway, that's slightly different. But it doesn't come in that sort of way. So the Bible works through narrative, it works through poetry, in this case it works through letters. So when we talk about clear biblical commands, we're often always having to think, okay, this was to them then, how does it then apply to us now? And as I say, most of the time we do it automatically because we think, oh, kissing is not the command. Showing brotherly affection is the command. So, yes, there is a danger of doing that and I think talking about headship being source, I think that probably is stretching things too far. But I do think we've got to be quite careful here not to go, well, he's telling them to wear head coverings, therefore he's telling us to wear head coverings for the reasons I set out. Where's the line? I don't know if line's the best way of talking about it, but I guess what we're trying to do is apply to them and then apply to us. And I think that's the two things we're trying to do well.
Great.
I'll leave you to judge whether that's been done.
Great. Thank you, Rob. Let's go. Oh, it's jumped around. To this question, how do we approach the issue of hair and head covering when some interpret these verses as a church command to those attending a service?
Yes, well, hopefully I've set out a bit about the head covering. I didn't talk so much about the hair, so if you want to know a bit about the hair, my personal take on it, and I think this is well sort of supported, is that when he gets to hair, in verse 14, he's really kind of given another argument, another string to his bow. It's not the main thrust of his argument, but he's saying, look, if you don't agree with all this, here's another argument. And his argument is that nature has given women a kind of natural head covering, in having long hair. Now, I know, sadly, there'll be women who struggle with, hair baldness and that sort of thing. He's not saying that. But I guess looking at people, men don't, nature hasn't endowed men with long hair always. And some of us would love to have long hair, but some of us perhaps reached an age where, where that might not be possible.
Don't look at anyone.
No, I'm not looking at anyone,
Rob. Just look
down.
There are
a few sad faces. I'll get in there. Don't worry, I'll come in. But I guess women on the whole, nature's been quite kind to, and I guess he's just saying, here's a little hint at why a head covering should be appropriate.
Great.
Yeah, but I don't think this is his main argument. Sorry, have I answered the question? Yeah, so I think, I don't think he's saying you can't have long hair as a male, but I think he's saying what's a culturally appropriate expression of being a man and a woman in the church.
And I think that table was helpful in saying, where's the timeless theological principle?
Yeah.
And how does that play out for us today in 2024?
Yeah,
great.
Exactly.
Let's come to Caroline, if I could ask you this one. Is the key point that perfect unity and harmony dwell in the triune God, and so men and women are to mirror this relationship, equal yet different roles, including obedience and servant love?
Yes.
Perfect.
Trinity and the Godhead really helps understand the whole, what the Bible teaches about men and women. And the more we understand that about the equality and yet the diversity in the Godhead, the difference and yet equality, then I think that helps us understand about how men and women in the church, that we are different, but we are equal. And that those two things, that unity and diversity, go together.
Great.
And I think that's when you get that is liberating. Certainly, I find that as a woman, that is liberating to know, yes, I'm different, but I am equal. And that's the same with Christ and God the Father.
Great. Thank you. Let me ask this question, but you might want to deflect to later on in the month or in the year. How do we reflect this in our church in 2024?
Great question. Over to you. Generally, over to you. Because part of why I'm teaching 1 Corinthians is that we get a chance to think this through as a church and think, how does this apply? So the principle, I think, hopefully I've made a case that the principle's there in the passage. How do we apply that in the church, I think, is for us to consider. And also, come to Equip in June, because me and Caroline are going to lead a session on this very question, aren't we, of because this topic will come up again. How do men and women kind of relate in the church, and kind of how do we do that at St. Mary's? I'll say quickly now, I do want women to lead in the church. So as I say, I like to have women's voices heard at the kind of big decisions. So we have women on the PCC, on the standing committee, which kind of helps support the PCC and helps support me, and obviously on the staff team as well. So, but I think, and maybe I'll pass it over to Caroline. I think there would be we try and think, how do we reflect that difference as well?
Yeah, I think
I'll leave you with the hard bit.
The thing is that we end up doing, we just smooth out any difference and just become the same. And so we think, well, to keep that equality, we'll just make it all the same and all roles will be the same. And if we do that, we're denying what the Bible is saying about our difference. So I think we should be expecting differences within the church family, between men and women. And actually, I would say in 2024, I would challenge us to say that it's really attractive. And that actually that smoothing out and making men and women identical is actually increasingly becoming less attractive. And although, so I actually think, because God is our good creator and always makes good decisions, actually, if we model this well, it will be very attractive in the world in 2024, even though we may still be seen to be a bit countercultural enough.
Good. I think one more question, if that's all right, which kind of expands on where you've touched on there, Caroline, and maybe I'll come to both of you to hear different takes on this, which I think will be helpful. So not just us as a church looking inward at us, but in terms of our witness to a watching world where men, women, gender differences is a big topic. How do we witness to non-Christians who see this sort of passage as outdated and irrelevant, recognising your explanation may not always be available or understood in our wider society? Caroline, do you want to kick us off?
I think we model it, actually, and I think the more we model it, the more attractive it is to the world. Because actually, the world's view is if men are, say we talk using the head word, then that is seen as domination, authoritarian, abusive. But actually, when it's modelled well, it is beautiful. So almost, I don't think we do sometimes need to say stuff. But in my experience, when you actually talk to someone who's not yet a Christian, who is wanting to know what the Bible says, and hear what Christians say, they actually go, actually, you know, that makes sense. But I think first and foremost, we need to model it, and model it well, and not model it in a... Because our temptation will be we are simply human beings, and we will tend to model it. And as Rob said, women, we will put down men and we will manipulate, men will tend to dominate and oppress them. That is the way it's going to be, that's what the Bible says it will happen. But actually, if we learn from models, that would be very attractive.
Yeah, completely agree. Just to give you a bit of my own story, I kind of was brought up a feminist. I know you might find that confusing, but yes, I was. And I also had this kind of lurch towards kind of laddism as well, which you may find surprising as well. And I guess I'd wrestled with both of those. And it wasn't until I saw just this lived out in the church. I was like, oh, wow, this is great. This is a man taking responsibility, but doing that in a way that isn't the laddism or kind of, just really showed me up. I would say, I mean, completely, you know, for non-Christian asks about this, I would say take them to Jesus. There is so much nuance with this. So many kind of steps you've got to go through, I think, to understand it. I wouldn't start with this. So I wouldn't kind of die on the hill of persuading people about this. It's only when you understand the character of Jesus and understand that actually here we have someone with complete dignity, complete majesty, and yet he's humble that you start to get that paradigm of how it plays out with men and women. So, yeah, answer questions, but don't. I personally wouldn't go this straight away if I could help it. Yeah.
And I guess there's an encouragement that ever since the church has been born, it's been countercultural.
Yes.
And so actually, we shouldn't be surprised to be countercultural.
Yes.
And the way that the church and Christ treated women was totally countercultural, yep, in a way that said they are made in the image of God. They should be treated, yep, with dignity in a culture that didn't.
Yes.
And that's wonderfully attractive. We failed to live that out, sadly, but to live that out would be a wonderful witness to a watching world. Mm. Good. Well, let's pause there.
Thank you
so much, Rob. Thank you so much, Caroline, for that.